Right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word of instruction and comfort that you give to us. We pray, Lord, that as this word is preached and heard by us, that your Spirit would do that work of saving us, of sanctifying us, of challenging us, of comforting us, that in all ways we might grow up in you to the glory of Christ, and that we might be of help and encouragement to those around us. We pray these things, Jesus, that in us and in your church, your name might be known and glorified, and testimony, a saving witness would be made to all those who live without you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, I've not been faithful in one regard. I've noted that I'm going to preach a sermon, and I'm going to do it in four verses, and it took me 3 weeks to do that. That was the first four verses of Peter 1. So you're thinking, what am I thinking? What's going to go on if he's going to preach on nine verses in one sermon? Well, I'm going to try to do it. Okay, I think this can work out. Peter writes to his congregations, not necessarily the ones he's alone planted, but ones that he's pastored or been involved with as an apostle. These are churches in what's now Western Turkey, but would go beyond that as well. It's a broader audience than what we saw in his first epistle. He's encouraging them to grow up in godliness because God has called them to do that by his own divine power. He's called them to share in the divine nature of God, which is not that they will become gods themselves, but they will become like God in terms of their moral beauty, their holiness, their perfection, their love for righteousness. And that this growing up in God, this growing up in Christ, will show itself in the virtues that they will take on themselves. Things like faith, things like goodness, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And love, I think, is love not just for one another in the church, but love for those outside the church as well. The brotherly affection, the word Philadelphia, love for the brother. The word for love, agape, which is the boundless love, the selfless love. So it's not just within the church that we love, it's also outside of the church that we love. And these are things that every Christian is to be exhibiting. It's not some Christians do this and some Christians do that. All Christians are to be growing up in this character. And as we see these characters, qualities growing in us, we grow in assurance that we have been saved and called and loved by God and remain with him. And that we will stand with him in the day of judgment when Jesus returns and enter into his kingdom with him. Not on our righteousness or on our works, but on the righteousness and works that he has performed, that he has done. Now, we come to verse 12. And Peter says what you might expect him to say, that he's going to remind them of those qualities. Remind us of these qualities. Things that we already know, and already established in, yet to be reminded of. Verses 12 to 15 is this theme of remember these things. How many times have you thought you knew something and you've done it well, you've practiced it out, and yet you forgot at some crucial point in your life what it was that you were about, what it was that you were to remember? If you've been involved in athletics at all, you practice moves, you practice those disciplines so that you know what to do in each circumstance. And so it becomes almost second nature to you. But if you don't keep practicing it, you lose it a little bit. They're opening some sports up today. NASCAR is beginning its racing. The drivers have not been able to practice for weeks. I mean, they've done their workouts. They've done bicycling. They've done online racing, which has found a great audience for them. But they've not actually been behind the wheel of a car. Now, they're well-trained enough that even though it's been 10 weeks since they've been behind a car's wheel, it's going to come back, but it's not going to be there immediately for them because they haven't practiced them. They haven't been reminded of this by their practice. And so what Peter is telling us here is that he wants to make sure that we know what it is that God has done for us and how it is God's work is evidenced in us, because we will forget. We may take it for granted, or we may neglect it unless it's given to us again and again and again. This isn't just somebody saying that you're not smart enough to get this down right the first time. It's just recognizing sinful human nature and transformative human nature, that the way that we grow in godliness is to have it brought before us week after week after week. I remember listening to my former pastor, Gordon Keddy, when I was at State College, and I hopefully I'm wiser now than I was then, but I wasn't as wise then as I thought I was. And I mentioned after dinner with some people after Sunday service that I was kind of a little bored with sermons, because Gordon kept bringing everything back to Jesus, and I just wanted the scriptures explained to me. And one of my friends just looked at me from across the table and said, "But what else is there to talk about?" And it hit me like a sledgehammer. Stupid Mark. Of course it's about Jesus. And of course I need to hear about Jesus every Lord's Day, because I forget. That's my food and that's my drink. Jesus is your food. Jesus is your drink. And the things that you've heard before, you need to hear again, because you forget. Because they get covered up by your life, by your sin, by the business of the world around you. And so Peter says to the people that he's been with, "I'm going to remind you of this. You need to have this going. This is my job as I'm preaching to you, as I'm pastoring you, to keep bringing this to you so that you know what is true, so that you can continue to grow up in the way that God calls you to grow." In that regard, regular preaching of the Word, centering on Christ, but also including the demands of the law and our obedience to Christ, our gratitude to Him, are not just one-time events that we get that and then move on. It's food and drink for us. It's like breathing. You take that from us as Christians, you take from us life itself. And the life may not die immediately. It may stumble on along, but eventually it will be gone, because one has not been fed. One has not been called to dinner. One has not been reminded of our need to be in Christ and to remain in Christ and to grow in Christ. Peter's an apostle. He says, "This is what I'm here for, to announce the good news to you again and again and again, to instruct you and to encourage you and to pastor you in these things, that when Christ returns, you'll be found ready for Him." It takes on, I think, a particular kind of poignancy for Peter, because, as he says in verse 14 and 13, his time is coming to an end. Now, we're told in John 21, 18 and 19, that Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter is wondering about the destinies and the lives of other apostles around him. And Jesus says, basically, don't you worry about them. You worry about yourself. And here's what's going to happen. So Peter has known something of the circumstances of his death since that time. And whether an additional revelation of Jesus has come or not, it's possible. Or whether he's just feeling the effects of old age and realizing, I'm running out of steam, it's coming to an end. He knows his death is coming soon. So what's he want to do? What's the most important thing in his life? To tell about Jesus. To encourage the people that God has called him to pastor, to be an apostle to walk faithfully after Jesus. To rely upon the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. To rely upon the power of God's working in them by His Holy Spirit to bring them to salvation, to bring them to hope, to bring them to glory. That's what he has to do. And he writes this down for us. And he tells them this so that after he's gone, these things can still be remembered. And guess what? We're still recalling these things. What he said to them 2,000 years ago, we're repeating again today. Peter is still teaching us. Peter is still witnessing to us. Peter is still enabling us to recall these things of salvation. These words of glory and of grace and sanctification. These words of hope and the power of God that he gives to us. This is his carrying out his apostolic responsibility to those who remain after his death. Those in his audience then who would hear him and know him, and those who would read his words preserved by the Holy Spirit of God for thousands of years afterwards until the time that Jesus comes again. Remember, he says these things. You don't grow too old to move away from the basics of gospel truth. You never get so righteous and so sanctified that you don't need to hear about the death of Jesus on your behalf. You don't grow in holiness so much so that you don't need to hear that your righteousness is not your own. It comes from Jesus. It's his gift to you. You don't become such a perfect and moral person that there's nothing left for you to do, nothing left for you to grow in. The way you're told these things, the way you're led in these things, is to hear the word of God again and again, to hear the apostolic word given. So Peter looks back in these three verses or so to what he's told them before. But because he's speaking to a group of people that are also challenged by unbelievers and false believers around them, he also wants to go on and make clear why it is that his word can be believed. Why can you listen to me, he says. What are my credentials? And in verses 16 to 18, he gives us his eyewitness testimony of what he's seen of Christ. He speaks in verse 16 of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to speak specifically of the transfiguration of Jesus. That was just a high watermark is too weak a phrase to use for that. It was mind-blowing and almost mind-numbing for the three who saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's going to focus on that, but he does that to make clear that, in fact, Jesus has come. And that's announced to us way back in John 1, when John says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The same words, the same themes that John talked about in his epistle, in his gospel, Peter is talking about now in his epistle and saying, we saw this. We knew this. And here's the highlight. Here's the summation of this. When we saw Jesus on earth and when we saw him transfigured into glory on that mount. He says, this is not a myth. Because people around the church at that time are saying, well, you know, that's okay, but we have another version of the truth that we think is better. And so Peter's making a distinction between what he saw and what he was taught, and saying this is the truth, and saying what these people are telling you is a myth. It's what they've made up. Now, today, a lot of people, like then, look at Christianity and say, well, that's a nice fairy tale. Isn't it nice that you can be comforted by somebody saving your hash and doing for you the things that you can't do? Isn't that a nice way to avoid responsibility? Isn't that a nice way to avoid the darkness of life that you just should embrace? Well, myths don't exist just in the past. And myths aren't just a practice of past generations. Myths are believed in. Myths are being made up now. And those who deny Christ, those who deny the truth of the gospel, those who deny the historicity of the scriptures, are believing their own myths. Things they've made up. And they're very clever. They're very wise. It can be psychology. It can be evolution. It can be looking for the right politics to save everybody. Looking for the right kind of health cure to make your life well. There's elements of truth in those things. And they give comfort to people, but they don't save. They don't forgive sins. They don't bring one into the fellowship of God through Christ. And so not just are they myths and fables, they're damnable myths and damnable fables because they lead people astray and lead them into believing lies and confirming them in their lies. And Peter and we as Christians should have nothing to do with that. We understand better than anyone else what the stakes are in this life. Singer Jim Morrison of The Doors wrote a, I think it's either his autobiography or a collection of his poetry decades ago, saying, and the line was, "No one gets out of here alive." And then he died at the age of 27. He's right. No one gets out of here alive. You and I know this. And so what hope do we have? Where do we find a change? Where do we find our security? We find it in the fact that God came in the flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, have dwelt among us. And that's been testified to by Peter, because he saw it himself. An eyewitness of these things. In verses 17 to 18, he speaks more clearly and directly about the transfiguration. You can read this in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9 for that story. All three of the synoptics give you that story. Peter, James, and John are taken by Jesus up to a high mountaintop. And when they get to the top, a cloud comes down, and Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And before the eyes of the disciples, Jesus is transfigured. He doesn't become something other than what he is. They see him more clearly for who he is. His glory begins to shine through his humanity. His face is shining like the sun, his clothes whiter than any white that can be imagined. And the disciples are awestruck by this. But it's not just the sight. It's what was told them. Because God spoke to Moses and Elijah. And God spoke to the disciples. And he said to them, as Peter recounts, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Peter says, "We heard the voice of God." And the voice of God identified Jesus as his beloved Son, fulfilling and making clear the Old Testament prophecies of the servant of God, of the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Prophesying of the coming of Jesus as the great King over all creation, as the great Savior and ruler of his people. The voice identifies Jesus as the one with whom it is well pleased. And this is referring perhaps to Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, how much Peter, James, and John had grokked of all of that at that time may be up for debate. But as they reflected on it after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, after many years of preaching the gospel and faithfully serving the Lord, it became more and more clear to them what it was that they had seen, what it was that God had done for his people, what it was that God had revealed to them at that time. They saw the Messiah. They saw and they knew God in flesh. All that God had promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures had now come to pass in the person of Jesus. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's what they saw. And it's what they heard. They saw the glory of God in Jesus. They heard the voice of God commending Jesus to them, identifying who Jesus is and what it was that he would do. Now, some will say, well, that's old stuff, man. I mean, come on. It's just three guys. Now, it's significant. It's not just one person. It's three witnesses. But the unbeliever, the skeptic, will say, well, three guys, you know, maybe they ate some, you know, bad yeast and they're seeing things. You know, maybe they were extremely tired and were making stuff up. But that's not how eyewitnesses work. This wasn't just one momentary event that these three people experienced. It was one of a series of events. It was a whole life of Jesus that they witnessed in 3 years of time. I mean, you're right. If you walk out the street and you see something that you didn't expect, a car crash, you'll be able to tell what you saw, and three or four other people will be able to tell you what they saw, and you'll probably get a pretty good view of it all. But there will be mistakes in the story. There will be discrepancies in the story. So people say, well, that's why eyewitness accounts of the Bible are not that useful, because we have eyewitnesses today who get the facts wrong. Well, when the scriptures refer to eyewitness accounts, they're not talking about somebody or a group of somebodies recounting something unexpected that just happened before their eyes. They're talking about 3 years of living with Jesus, of walking with him, of sleeping with him, of eating with him, of working alongside of him, of being taught by him, of being corrected by him, of the time spent with one another away from Jesus, talking about, what did Jesus mean when he said that? Do you understand that? And them getting corrected by the group. I thought of this analogy, and I think it holds up. Imagine that you're a musician, and you're a young musician, you're in your teens, and you love, you know, guitar, you love drums, you love the keyboards, and you want to get better, and you have there's one master musician who you look to. And you get an email one day, you get a letter in the mail that says, by the way, so-and-so would like you to come and apprentice with him for 3 years. You're going to go and you're going to be with this person for 3 years. He's going to teach you everything he knows. Now, at the end of that 3 years, are you going to be able to recount accurately the things that he said, the things that he did, the things that he taught? Yeah. And if you multiply that by 12, and there are 12 of you studying with this person, reinforcing the lessons and the words that he gives, you're recounting of his life and of his lessons and of being able to play that music is going to be pretty near perfect just by human terms. Well, what if you have the Holy Spirit ensuring that this is all true? And this is what you have with the eyewitnesses of Scripture. This is what you have with Peter and James and John. This is what you have with Paul. This is what you have with Mark. This is what you have with Luke and James. Men who worked together, traveled together, saw the same things, talked about the same things, knew the same Lord together. And now Peter says, you can believe me because I was there. And are you going to not believe him? Only if you're a fool. Only if you're so stuck in your own arrogance that you won't see the truth for what it is. I mean, Jesus' life was witnessed in an in-depth way by the 12 disciples. There were hundreds of others who followed along. There were thousands of people who saw Jesus doing his ministry. Countless numbers healed, had demons cast out, and Peter was an eyewitness, and the disciples were an eyewitness to this. There were many who saw Jesus who were friendly to him, and many who were hostile to him, and the scriptures tell us of those who were hostile to him. They saw the crucifixion of Jesus. They saw him betrayed. They saw him on trial. They saw him rejected by the crowd. They saw him carrying the cross through the city. They saw him nailed to the cross and the cross hoisted up. And they saw him die. They heard his words. They saw him die. And 3 days later, they saw him alive. Testified to first by the women who were faithful to Jesus. Then Jesus appears to the disciples. And Paul tells us 500 others, at least, who saw Jesus in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And he appeared to Paul also. This isn't mass hallucination. This isn't wishful thinking gone awry. This is history. This is reality. This is what it is. If this isn't true, then nothing is true. But because this is true, we have a way of coping with our own sin, of coping with our distance from God, of being brought close to him, a way of understanding and coping with the world around us that denies him. Peter says this not just to make an apologetic for eyewitness accounts. He says this because this is an issue for that church then. He anticipates what he'll talk about in chapters 2 and 3. That there are false teachers around us saying, you know, Jesus isn't coming back. It's not, you know, it's not necessary. It didn't, what's the point of it all? Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, you know what else continues on from the beginning of creation? That statement. Because we still have people saying, yeah, when's he coming back? He hasn't come yet. Are you sure you believe it to be true? Peter says, here's my answer to this. Jesus came once in power and glory. He was testified to by God among men. We saw it. We heard it. We felt the effect of it. Remember, those three men all were just overcome with sleep. There's something about the glory of God when it comes that it overwhelms us. We just physically, mentally, psychologically can't cope with it. And God in his mercy allows us to fall asleep rather than shine his glory full more on us and consume us in our sin. Peter says, this is true. To all those that say it's going to continue on and on and on, he says, no. Jesus came once in power and glory. And that's the proof of the fact that he will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. That's the day that we look to. That's the thing that we hope for fearfully, because we still know our own sinfulness. And so we cling to Christ and his righteousness. Fearfully, because we know the sins of others and what a day of terror that will be for those who've denied Jesus and not followed after him. But we look forward to that day, because in that day the righteousness of God will be fully vindicated and displayed before all creation. Every mouth, every being that has a mouth to praise or curse God, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, will acknowledge in that day that Christ is Lord. And we look to that day as the day when we will come into our fullness of life, when our sin will be done away with, when our hearts broken by sin and the awfulness of living in this world will be healed and restored and made new again. What a day that will be. And we live looking for that. But how do we live until that day? Is it just that we retreat to our homes, shelter at home until the coming of the Lord? Some would say that. Some would retreat. How do we encourage ourselves in this time? Do we make stories up about it all? No. Peter says you live in the world and you find your hope in the word that God has given. The word that Peter himself has believed and now conveys. But the word that God has given in times past as well. In verse 19, he speaks of this. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Attention, he says, pay attention to the prophetic word. What prophetic word? Well, the word he's talking about is the Old Testament. He's speaking of the promises of salvation, the promises of the coming of Christ. Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It begins there and continues on and becomes more specific, going through Isaiah, going through Joel, going through Zechariah, seeing more clearly who it is, the one that would come. The promises and covenants made with Noah and with Moses and with David, clarifying the work that the chosen one, this Jesus, would do. The prophetic word of judgment is also included in this. That God will one day destroy all those who oppose him with an everlasting destruction, even as he saves those that he's called out for himself. The prophetic word is the entire Old Testament. But focusing on Christ, on his salvation, and on his righteous judgment. He says this has been more fully confirmed, and what he means is not that you some doubt about that there's some doubt about the Old Testament. No, the Old Testament stands as it is and ought to be believed because it's true. But now you have these promises fulfilled and displayed in the coming of Jesus. So if you have this much reason to believe, guess what? You have even more reason to believe that these things are true. And that your hope is based on something more than yours or somebody else's wishful thinking. This prophetic word that the Bible is, because now I'll include Peter, as part of this prophetic word, is what gives hope and gives light to us as we wait for the second coming of Christ. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You sang Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Amen. That's true. We know it to be true now. We've known it to be true in the past when we read the scriptures or when the scriptures were preached to us. And all of a sudden we came to an awareness of who we are. God saved us. Our lives were changed and saved by the power of that word. And we've been in dismay, not knowing what we ought to do. We read the word and we see there's a way that we ought to live, a type of person that we ought to become. We know how to walk. We know what we ought to be like now because of this word. Whereas before we walked in darkness, now we might walk in darkness, but we have a light. A way to go. Someone to follow. And yet, it's not complete yet. There's more that we want, more to be experienced, more that we hunger for, more that God has in store for us. Because we pay attention now to this word of prophecy, to the scriptures, this lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, in one sense, that's true now of us in our salvation. That's dawn has come to us. That morning star has arisen in our hearts. But Peter, I think, is looking forward now. Again, because the opponents are saying Christ will not come again, Peter's saying, yes, he will. And for you believers, you look forward to him. And the way you look forward to him is by keeping to the word of God, listening to the word of God, devoting yourselves to the preaching of the word of God. Because that's the dawn. It's through that that the dawn will come and arise in your heart and save you. But more than that, the time is coming when Jesus will return. And that will be the coming dawn. That will be the day the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, some have said, well, how can that be? Because that's just so subjective. How can that be referring to the coming of Jesus if the morning star arises in your hearts? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm pretty sure that when we see Jesus in his glory, there's going to be something going on in our hearts that's phenomenal. We're not going to remain, oh, about time. We're not going to be blasé about it. We're just going to be thrilled beyond speech when we see him coming. The coming of Jesus, the coming of our husband, the coming of our groom, the coming of our God, the coming of our Savior, the coming of our healer. How can you not thrill when that moment comes? And we have some idea already because we know him. But how much more when he comes in glory at that time? The scriptures speak of this. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. I believe that's a prophecy of Balaam. He's been hired to curse Israel, and instead all of his prophecies are blessing Israel and speaking of the work that God will do to save his own. And this is one of those. Salvation will come from Israel. A star will arise. And the book of Revelation understands it in this way. In 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I think it can be argued pretty conclusively that the star of Revelation 22:16 is the star of Numbers 24:17. And Peter is saying, he's coming, that bright morning star. And when he comes, you will be thrilled in your hearts with joy to know him and to receive him. And yet some will say, well, the Bible is just a book of men, right? You know, well, they did the best they could do, but they're just men. And how many times have we heard this from family and from friends? If we've talked with unbelievers at all in the last few months, we've heard that from them. It's just another book. It's a collection of stories made up, and it's useful for you if it's useful for you, but if not, you can get along without it. But the scriptures don't present themselves that way to us, and neither does Peter. Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Where does prophecy come from? Where do the scriptures come from? Because prophecy here is just another word for the word of God, for the scriptures that Peter knew in the Old Testament, and for the word that Peter is giving them now and has written down for us as 2 Peter. Where does this come from? Peter says, well, it's not somebody's imagination. There's discussion on how to interpret this verse, because it does seem a bit odd as you read through it. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I think the way to take that is this, that he's not saying, don't read your Bible and don't try to understand it yourself. This is not a prohibition on personal Bible study and private interpretation, but rather Peter is speaking concerning the origin, veracity, and reliability of the Scripture. And negatively, he's saying, this communication of the prophecy of God's Word, whether that comes in a vision that has to be understood by the prophet and written down, or whether it comes by words given by God to the prophet that need to be written down, this isn't somebody's own idea. This isn't them saying, oh, well, that's what I think this is all about. I mean, you'll hear that from me when I preach to you, and if I'm not sure about a passage, I'll tell you, I'm not sure, but I think it's going this way, but it might go that way. The word is true. My interpretation, you know, even if I'm sure it's right, may not be right, but you still have the word before you. And what Peter is saying is that when you look at the Word of God, you can know that it didn't come from somebody's good idea or somebody's imagination. That the vision is given by God to the prophet. And the interpretation of the vision is given by God to the prophet. And the Word of God is given by God to the prophet and written down. It's not somebody's interpretation of a word that was previously given, nor is it somebody's wisdom based on serious thinking and rumination on current events. It's the Word of God given and communicated by the Spirit of God to men through men. And some will say, well, how can God do that? Because men are so corrupt. Men are so vile. And I say, yeah, you're right. We are corrupt and vile. And we do get things wrong. But is God limited by our weakness? Is God limited by our sin? Is God somehow unable to speak a clear word to His creation through those that He has made? Of course He's not limited. He's able to do that which He pleases to do. I mean, here's an example. This prophet Balaam was called out to curse the people of God. He was hired by the king of Moab to do that. And he went out planning to do that, and yet against his will, God still spoke truth through him and blessed His people through him. When God chooses to make His word known, it will become known. It won't be stymied. It won't be shuttered up. And the Bible is that word of God given through men, moved on by the power of the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth of God. And I want to be clear on this too, because there are some Christians who sort of agree with us, but sort of don't. They say, well, you know, the Bible contains the word of God. Well, that sounds pretty good, because you can see, well, yeah, you can see it does contain the word of God. I mean, it's got the words of Jesus. If you got your red letter edition, you can find the words of Jesus there. But to say that it contains the word of God is not what the scripture says about itself. The scriptures themselves declare to be the entire word of God. Peter says this is why you can have hope and confidence. Because it is the truth that He has given to you. It's not the creation of men. It's not somebody's opinion. It's not somebody's research paper footnoted out and sourced out with still the possibility of error in it. It is all true. It is all the Word of God. Positively, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is mysterious. I will happily tell you that God speaks the Word. And He's done that as the Scriptures, and He's used men to declare that Word. But how it is that He works in the mechanism of the human mind and the human thought and human speech and human handwriting to work that out and get His word to His people, I can't fully explain. Some would say, well, He takes control of them. And so they become autonomics? I'm not sure that's the right word to use. They're just writing automatically what He says. But as you read through the scriptures, you don't get a sense of there being people in a trance-like state or just writing what they're being controlled to write. These are dynamic words. There are histories. There's poetry. There's gospel. There's epistle. There's narrative. It's all put in there together. It's all the Word of God and in God's own way. Ultimately knowable only to Him. He has done all of this through His Holy Spirit. And we can read the Scriptures, and as the Confession of Faith says, we can be moved by the agreement of the complexity of the parts. We can be moved by the poetry, by the literary skill that we see there. We can be moved by the wisdom of the truth that's presented to us. But ultimately, we're convinced of it by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That same Holy Spirit in our hearts is the same Holy Spirit through whom the Scriptures were written and given to us. And it's these same Scriptures that are written and given to us that Peter says, pay attention to this. Let me remind you of all of this. Let me remind you of what kind of person you are now and ought to continue to grow to be in Jesus Christ. The virtues, the gifts of the Spirit, the Beatitudes, all describing the character of the Christian as he or she grows in the maturity in Christ. Let me remind you, says Peter, that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that day will be glorious for those who are called to be his own. Let me remind you how you can know these things to be true and how you can be encouraged to live faithfully to that day. Go to the Scriptures, because it is the Word of God given by him, that you could know him, that you could call out for forgiveness to the Savior that the Scriptures tell us about. The same Scriptures that are written by God the Father and by God the Son and by God the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony that Peter gives to us. This isn't something to be said, okay, well, I can think about that, nice apologetics. This is to change and direct your life. If you're not a Christian, you hear this. This is calling you to believe in Jesus, to turn against your sins, to kill your flesh, to kill the old man of sin in you, and to follow after Jesus, to ask for forgiveness. If you're a Christian and hearing this, this is calling you to continue on in your sanctification, to don't compromise the little niggling sins that you might remember or you might want to make friends with, because those things will turn on you. But rather to devote yourself wholeheartedly as one saved by grace to following after the Word of God, to following after Jesus, and to find your happiness and joy and salvation in the only place it can be found, in Him, in Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Word. We ask God for your help in thinking through these things. Lord, we have much to repent of. We have doubted your word in different ways. We have neglected your word, and we have disobeyed your word. And yet your word stays true. We thank you for that, because it's the anchor that we're tethered to. It's the foundation upon which we are built. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because you are the Word made flesh, because you are all the promises and all the salvation and all the righteousness of God in yourself, crucified on our behalf and raised from the dead for our justification, ascended into heaven, that through there we would know that your work is complete for us. And we need only to be faithful, trusting in your word, and look for the day of your final coming. Lord Jesus, help us to be strong in times like this. Help us to be wise in times like this that we're in. Help us to be loving of our neighbor, and patient with our enemies. Help us to bless those who curse us and to love those who persecute us. Lord Jesus, do not let us take offense at the way the world rejects us and treats us, but rather let us rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer the shame and the rejection that you went through. And as we bear up faithfully in hard times, whether from outright persecution or health issues or just our own struggles with sin, that as we bear up faithfully before you in the midst of those things, that we have confidence that we will see you one day and rejoice in that day. Grant, Lord God, that we would not be alone in that day, but that we'd bring many with us. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.